And doesn't a week go quickly? My wife and I have been back in Birmingham today. Part of my job is, as well as being a normal pastor of a church, is to be involved in something called the Midlands Ministerial Training Course. We run a course of Bible teaching and Bible training. It's one day a week. It's a two-year course, and it's every Thursday there in Birmingham. And I've been teaching there today. Our first and second and third years today, I've been learning about the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at John's Gospel, and we've also had an introduction to the book of Revelation. So it's been a busy day, and it's great to be here tonight. I just want to mention the course, because we are working at the moment to try and reproduce the same course which meets in Birmingham, just down the road in Nottingham. It took my wife about an hour and three quarters to get here from Birmingham tonight. And as we were going along, we passed some of our folk going off to Nottingham who'd come down for the course. And it's a long way, and it's quite a long expectation to come down every week to do that kind of thing. So we're hoping, as soon as possible, to plant a similar course just down the road in Nottingham. And it's a course that is run for apprentices, but we've also got a number of retired people doing it. We've got people who can take day release teachers and solicitors and all sorts of people. And it may be that it's the kind of thing that the Lord would want you to consider and pray about. We've got about 70 students at the moment. If you want to find out more, well, you can catch me afterwards. But if you go on to the Midlands Gospel Partnership website and look there, you'll find a DVD that just gives a little promo on what the course is all about. We encourage folk from every age and every background and every church background to come along to learn how to understand the Bible, how to understand great doctrine in the Bible, but also how to apply the Bible and use it in ministry. So if that's something that interests you, going down the road to Nottingham wouldn't be such a great difficulty, well, think about that and have a word with your minister or your vicar about that. Or have a word with me afterwards. I'd love to encourage you to at least think and pray about that. Tonight we're going to be looking together at Psalm 66. Probably the least familiar of the four psalms that we've been looking at over these 4 days. But Psalm 66, I have to say, is one of my favourite psalms. It's a psalm that is written at a time of great national deliverance. Strictly speaking, the psalm is anonymous. We've seen one psalm of Moses and two psalms of David. There isn't a name attached to this particular psalm. But if you read through the psalm, it appears to be at a time when God delivered his people in a remarkable way. So if you look at verse 15 for a moment of Psalm 66, the person who's writing the psalm says this: "I will sacrifice fat animals to you, an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats." Now, those particular offerings were offerings made by a king in response to a vow that he'd made, if you read through the book of Leviticus. So it's most likely these words are the words of a king after a great period of deliverance where God has delivered his people and he wants to praise God for it. If you look at verse 16, "Come and listen, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me." So that's what we can learn from the psalm. The Jews went a little bit further. They called this psalm the Psalm of Hezekiah. Now, do you remember Hezekiah in your Old Testaments? That great moment in the history of Israel when the Assyrians had come, they'd conquered the northern kingdom, they'd taken the northern kingdom off into exile, and then they'd marched to Jerusalem. And they'd surrounded the city of Jerusalem. No one in Jerusalem could escape. The Assyrian army was invincible. It had never, ever been defeated. And you can imagine the king standing on the walls of Jerusalem and looking out. And as far as the eye can see, there are the armies and the chariots and the cavalry of Assyria. He has no hope. So what do you do when you have no hope? Well, you go to the God who you can pray to. And he cries to the Lord. Do you remember the story? Read it yourself tonight in 2 Kings 19 when you get home. He cries to God. And then he comes from the place of prayer. And there's a letter. A letter from the general in charge of the Assyrian army. And he says, "Oh, King Hezekiah, stop praying. It doesn't work. Your God will not deliver you. There are lots of people who've cried to their gods, and we have trounced every single one of them. Your God cannot deliver you. You might as well open the gates now. Do you remember the story? And what does he do with the letter? A wonderful story. Let me just read a verse to you. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful picture? What do you do when you get bad news? What do you do when you have no one to turn to? What do you do when that letter comes through the post and it is something that just kind of bowls you over? He takes it and he spreads it before the Lord. And that really is what prayer is, isn't it? What Hezekiah is saying is, Lord, I can't do anything about this. This is impossible for me. I am laying it at your feet. I'm placing it on your altar, Lord. Lord, be merciful to me. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. And at the end of that story, we read these words. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God is faithful to his people. Now, it may or may not be the context of this psalm. Certainly the Jewish theologians thought it was. It could be that. It could be another occasion. But it would certainly fit with that. Just glance through the psalm for a moment, Psalm 66. You notice at the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 15 in italics in the margin, there's that little word Selah. The word Selah means stop and think and meditate. Remember, these psalms are not written originally to be read. They're written to be sung in the temple, in the worship of God. And it's almost as if at that point, having sung a particular part, the psalmist says, now stop and think about it. Pause. Think about what God has said. That helps us to split the psalm up into four bits. Verses 1 to 4, and then in verse 5 down to verse 7, verse 8 down to verse 15, verse 16 to 20. Before we read it through, let me just give you a sketch of where we're going with it. Verses 1 to 4 is a call to worship. He calls his people to worship God. There are three commands. Verse 1, shout. Verse 2, sing. Verse 3, say. Call to worship. And then the rest of the psalm gives them three reasons to worship God. Three reasons why they should worship God. Number one, in verse 5 down to verse 7, he is the God who acts. He's the living God. He's not an idea or a philosophy or anything like that. He is the living God. Let me tell you what God has done. The living God, verse 5 down to verse 7. Then from verse 8 down to verse 15, he is the God who cares. He protects his people. He provides for his people. Sometimes he tests his people. But he's a God who is utterly dependable. He is the God who cares, verse 8 down to verse 15. And then finally, from verse 16 to verse 20, he is the God who hears. And that's where we get to the crux of what we're thinking of tonight. He is the God who hears, verse 16, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. So that's what we're looking at tonight. This call to worship followed by three reasons why we should worship God. Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. And this is the word of God for us tonight. I'm sure you've heard the story of the young man who was right at the beginning of his ministry. He just started as a preacher, as a pastor of a little local church. It was the third Sunday and he'd just finished preaching. And he went to the back and he was standing at the door shaking hands when a lady came up to him, really quite angry, fury on her face. And she said, "I have to say, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in all my life. You've been with us three Sundays. The first week was bad. I didn't think any sermon could be worse than that, but the first week was dreadful. Last week was worse still, but tonight was the worst sermon ever. I'm never coming to this church again." And off she stormed into the distance. Fortunately, standing nearby, there was another lady who considered herself to have the gift of encouragement. She heard what was being said. She saw that her poor pastor was shaking. So she went across to him and she put her arm around his shoulder. And to comfort him, she said, "Pastor, please don't be discouraged. You mustn't listen to that woman. Don't listen to a word she says. She has no opinions of her own. She simply repeats what everybody else is saying." I guess there is encouragement and then there's encouragement. I want to say tonight, and this is a kind of a slight aside, but I hope it's not too much of a aside, for those of you who are preachers and minister of God's word here tonight, and I see a number of you I know are pastors or vicars or in various points of ministry, the great need of the people of God today, as always, is to receive from the word, from the Lord, a word of encouragement. The danger is that when we're preaching, we see our role as actually beating the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. My first series of sermons ever, when I became a pastor over 30 years ago, my first series of sermons was on the book of James. And I chose James because James is very practical and you can look people between the eye and you can tell them what they're doing wrong. And my estimation of what good preaching was in those days was that the more they squirm, the better you're doing. And if people go away feeling really guilty, then you've done a good job. Can you imagine living under that kind of ministry? After I'd been preaching for 6 months, I sat down with my elders and I said, "Now, how do you think I'm doing?" Which was a very dangerous question to ask. But most of them were very kind and very generous. Well, all of them were very kind and very generous. Until we came to the last man. And he was the oldest of our elders, very, very godly man. He said, "Well, thank you for your hard work, and God has spoken to us," he said. "But can I just say one thing? Can I just say one thing," he said. When I come to church on a Sunday, sometimes I come with great burdens on my back. I feel really, really low and really depressed. And you know what? When I've heard you preaching, I go away feeling even worse." "Sometimes," he said, "instead of telling us what to do, will you please show us Jesus? And if you do that, then we'll want to do it. Not because of guilt, but because we love him." I've never forgotten that. I'm so grateful to God for what that man said to me at that occasion. The Lord's people need to be encouraged. We need to lift up our eyes and see God. And that's why I've preached on this subject during this week. I'm convinced of this. The greatest need within the Church of Jesus Christ today are not new methods or snappier ways of doing things or any of that. It is a greater vision of the glory and the majesty of God. That's what we need to see. That's what needs to be at the heart of our churches. A godly fear and a joy with trembling. So that when we meet as communities of God's people, there is that sense that we're coming before the throne of Almighty God, the great Creator, the glorious Saviour, the King of the universe, the mysterious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we present that God and if we put that God before our people, then those who are Christians would be built up and encouraged, and those who are not will be converted in God's good time and God's grace and God's mercy. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is sinners needing to be reconciled with a holy God. That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel isn't my felt need. The gospel is a holy God and me as a sinner and needing a saviour and needing the blood of Jesus to wash me white as snow, as we've been singing earlier this evening. So that's the heart of what I want to bring to you and have wanted to bring to you over these days. And this last session, I want to do the same. I want us to see tonight this God who we worship, this God who hears and answers prayer, the living God. So let's look at the passage together. If you look at the first four verses, as I said a moment ago, this is the call to worship. This is the call to worship. Three commands or three invitations. Verse 1, shout with joy. Verse 2, sing the glory of his name. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Now I'm involved in training young men to be preachers. And one of the things I say to them is look at the text. And if you can find 3 points, you're doing well. And if they all begin with the same letter, then you're cooking on gas. Now that's what we've got right on the surface here, haven't we? Three commands. Shout and sing and say. The word shout means to make a loud noise. It means to cry out. It can mean to raise your voice. It can even mean to make a noise with a musical instrument, with a trumpet, for example. Used in Joshua chapter 6 to describe the shout that the people made when they went round the city of Jericho. 6 days they went round, on the 7th day they went 7 times, and on the 7th time they shouted with a loud voice and the walls came tumbling down. That's the word which is used here, shout. If God has saved you, if God has blessed you, don't get in a corner and whisper to one another, isn't the Lord good? If God has blessed you, then you want people to know. That's the heart of evangelism. That's why excited Christians make the best evangelists. Christians who have just been saved, who have just entered into the wonder of salvation, who have experienced God's mercy, make wonderful evangelists. Shout, he says. Shout with joy. Now that may come as a shock to some of us, but as Christians, we are supposed to be joyful. Did you realise that? That is part and parcel of being a Christian. I do wonder sometimes. I preach in some churches and I kind of imagine that when people come in at the door, they get not only a hymn book but a lemon. And just before you start the service, they've been sucking on it. Now, I'm not talking about a superficial jollity. I'm talking about the joy in the Bible, the joy that the Bible speaks of, is the spontaneous overflow of a heart that has been touched by divine grace. There are some people who are kind of temperamentally joyful. They wake up in the morning and they throw the curtains back and they sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Have you ever met people like that? Don't you hate them? That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about joy, which in the Bible may be defined as a deep-seated delight which is grounded in the character of God. A deep-seated delight grounded in the character of God. We are called to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I would suggest you cannot glorify God unless you enjoy him. Unless there is that sense of wonder and expectation at the mystery and the glory of God. And when Paul wants to describe the balanced Christian life in Galatians, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, what do you have? Well, this is the balanced Christian life. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. And what will you see? Love, joy, peace. If we don't have Christian joy, there's something wrong with us. And so shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. It's wonderful to be a Christian, isn't it? It's wonderful to be saved. When my wife and I had just moved up to Birmingham, we spent about 6 months commuting from Worcester, and then we finally moved there. And within this being about 6 weeks in our home, we had a lady come to our home who wanted to find out about the Christian faith. And so within 6 weeks of being there, we had the wonderful privilege of leading this lady to the Lord. Now, this lady was a retired school teacher. She was not demonstrative in any way you could possibly imagine. But we prayed with her, and we explained the way of the gospel, and she came to faith. And that night, she went home. And when she got home, she picked up her address book and telephone directory, and she phoned everybody she knew to tell them that she was converted. We hadn't told her to do that. I mean, we didn't dare tell her to do that, but that's what she did. She was just so excited. Everybody, Christians and non-Christians, she told them she was converted. After about 2 hours on the phone, she suddenly realized how hungry she was, so she went to the local fish and chip shop. And as she stood there in the queue, she thought, well, if I'm a Christian, I ought to tell these people as well. So then they came to the fish and chip. She said, can I tell you before you put my fish and chips out? I've just become a Christian. I'm saved. Isn't it wonderful? And the man said, yes, it is. I'd better give you an extra piece of fish for that. So, I don't suggest you try it, but you see, what I'm kind of getting at, I guess, is when the Lord delivers us in a particular way, when the Lord breaks into our life a particular way, then we are filled with this joy. And actually, it should be a joy that bubbles over constantly when we remember the glory of our salvation. Should it not? We are a people who have been redeemed by divine grace and grace alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined a Christian as a man or a woman who never ceases to be amazed that God could save them. Never cease to be amazed. God could save me, wretched sinner like me. So shout. Number 2, verse 2. Here's the second command. Sing. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Do you know there are over 550 references in the Bible to singing as we've looked at these psalms together? We've seen that the best theology is theology that is sung. That's why it's great to sing the psalms in worship, because we're singing theology. It's theology that turns to doxology. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When a man or a woman becomes a Christian, lots of things happen to them. One of the most amazing things that happens to them is that suddenly they become a singer. Have you noticed that? Most of us would not sing in any other context at all. And for most of us, that's a very good thing. The only time I ever sing other than in church is when I'm down at the Albion, at the Hawthorns. Normally they're songs of deep lamentation, but here in Derby you know all about that. So it is the last evening and I'm going, so I can get away with that sort of thing. But have you noticed how often the Bible is punctuated with song? Tells us in Job, isn't it, that when God creates the universe, the sons of the morning, the angels, rejoice. As God throws another galaxy into existence, the sons of the morning sing for joy. When Christ is born, at midnight the heavens erupt with the song of the angels. When Paul and Silas are in prison, what are they doing? Singing God's praises at midnight. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. What's the first sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit? You will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And every picture of heaven that you ever get is centered on the worship of God and the songs, the new song of salvation. I go and preach quite regularly in an Asian fellowship. My good friend Judgy Ram is a converted Hindu. And he has a fellowship in Birmingham of converted Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs. You go to the men's fellowship and it starts at 7 o'clock in the evening and you finish around 10:30. Because you have a meal and then you pray and then you minister with an interpreter and then you have questions and then you pray again and then you sing again. And then it's just a great time of men's fellowship. And the thing that strikes me most wonderfully of all is the singing. The singing is just out of this world. I haven't got a clue what's being sung. But it's just wonderful singing. And I said to Judgy one day, I said, it's wonderful to listen to the way in which your guys sing. They really do love singing, don't they? He said, oh, yeah, they do. They do love singing. And I said, it's interesting. You know, he said, well, you see, the thing is, many of these men were either Muslims or Hindus or Sikhs. And in that faith, they never sang, ever. And then they became Christians and they began to sing. And I said, that's very interesting. Why is that the case? It was very simple. Very simple, he said. If you're a Muslim, you have nothing to sing about. You have no gospel. You have no good news. You have no message of salvation. And then these men come out of darkness and out of the oppression of false religion, and they come to Christ and they come into a singing community because they're thrilled by the power of God. Shout and sing. And then the third thing, say, verses 3 and 4. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. The word say there means to declare or proclaim or confess the awesome power of God, the awesome majesty of God, the wow factor, as it were, the greatness of God. brothers and sisters, do we really and truly become captivated by the wonder of the God who we worship? Do we become captivated by the glory of our salvation? This God who is so holy, who stoops so low to save wretches like us. Have you ever thought about the wonders of your salvation? I'm sure you have. Now, what has God done for you? Well, we have been justified, haven't we? Our names have been written in heaven. Our sins have been forgiven. Everything that we ever need to do has been done for us in Christ. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is at work within our hearts to change us more and more to be like the Lord Jesus day after day. We will be glorified. One day these old pathetic bodies will be gone and we'll have brand new bodies. God, the Father, the Creator, the Holy One, the God who knows and the God who sees and the God who hears and the God who speaks and the God who reigns, the eternal God is our God. And we can come to Him in prayer and we can call Him Abba, Father. He is our rock and our fortress and our tower and our high place. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the darling of heaven, is my friend and my Saviour and my brother and my King and my Lord and my God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The one who formed the universe and brought life out of chaos dwells within each one of us. He is the life of God in the soul of man. He seals us and He comforts us and He helps us to pray and He keeps us to the day of redemption. We've been brought into the fellowship of the church so that we have brothers and sisters to love us and support us and encourage us and stand next to us and pray for us and build us up in our faith. We're part of His flock, a sheep in His flock and a stone in His temple and a soldier in His army. We have the word of God in our hands and in our hearts, a light on our path and a sword in our hand. We have a great hope and inheritance that will never perish and never fade. And we have all the promises of God and all the purposes of God. And when we look back, our sins are forgiven. When we look down, there's no hell. When we look on, heaven is waiting for us. We are saved and sealed and secure forever and ever. That's the glory of salvation. And it is awesome. And He says, I want you to proclaim that, declare that, speak the wonders of this great salvation. So there we have this great invitation to praise God. Do you notice it's an invitation to the whole world? Look again at verse 1, shout to God with joy, all the earth. Verse 4, all the earth bows down to Him. We haven't said much about mission this week. What is mission? What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church here in Derby? What is the mission of the church worldwide? Can I suggest to you it is to proclaim the gospel so that of all the nations there are men and women who sing the praises of Almighty God. Men and women who declare that the Lord is their God. John Piper puts it like this, in mission we are to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of mission is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of the Lord. The goal of mission is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of the Lord. So that your concern as churches here in Derby, that there shouldn't be a single estate or a single village on the edge of this community where there isn't a group of Christians singing God's praises. So as you look at this great city of Derby, your longing is that the people, the men and the women of this city, may enter into this glorious enjoyment of Almighty God through the power of the gospel. So there's the invitation. What does he say in justification of that? In the rest of the psalm, he gives them three reasons why they should worship God. Number one, he is the God who acts. Look at verse 5 down to verse 7. The God who acts. Verse 5 is a wonderful verse. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. Notice he doesn't speak about a philosophy or an idea or a concept in life. He says, I want to tell you what God has done. The gospel isn't a philosophy. The gospel isn't a concept. It isn't a religion that man has done this or man has done that. The gospel is what God has done. God has broken into history. God is the living God. He's not an idol or a force or a thought or an idea. He is the living God. Let me tell you what God has done. Verses 6 and 7, he specifies two things. He's the God who saves, verse 6. He's the God who rules, verse 7. Look at verse 6. This living God turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. The definitive moment of salvation in the Old Testament was when God brought his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Keep your finger in Psalm 66 for a moment and turn back with me, if you will, just for a moment, to the book of Exodus and to chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Remember, the people have been slaves in the land of Egypt. They have been helpless. They can't do anything to save themselves. They're under the decree of Pharaoh, so that every time a little baby boy is born, he is taken from his mother's arms and he's thrown into the River Nile. They are a nation that is going to be annihilated. They're going to be destroyed. And so what do? They cry to God. And God sends Moses, and the plagues fall on Egypt. And finally Pharaoh says, go! They go into the wilderness and they come to this great barrier of the Red Sea, which is impenetrable and uncrossable. And suddenly in the distance they see the dust of the following Egyptians. They're between a rock and a hard place. There's no escape. The desert is around them, the sea is in front of them, and the enemy is behind them, and it's going to go through them like a knife through butter. And so what do? They begin to complain. Why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Look at the response of Moses. Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14. Some of the most wonderful verses in the whole of Scripture. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance, literally the salvation the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Can I say tonight, and I think I said this a couple of nights ago, when we come together as Christian people, in a large congregation like this, there will be a significant number here who feel in the same predicament as the people did there, confronted with the Red Sea. There's no going forward, there's no going round, there's no going back. You are in what, humanly speaking, appears to be a helpless situation. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your family. I mean, kids are difficult, aren't they? You know, we love our children, and yet they grow and they get to a certain age, and they turn away from the Lord, and it breaks our hearts. You know, kids are lovely when they're small, and they do what you say, well, most of them anyway, but the teenagers, I remember hearing a lady on the radio, and she was talking about her teenage children, and she said, you know, when my son was a little boy, he was just so beautiful, just so wonderful, I could have eaten him. When he became a teenager, I wish I had. You know, it's impossible. And how many carry that secret scar of a broken heart? Because you did everything that was right and you prayed for your children. And you did all that was possible. And now you weep for them. And you long for them to come to know the Lord. And it seems impossible. Listen, here is God's word to his people in an impossible situation. The God who is the living God, the God who acts in history, the God who does miracles, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Not Christian pacifism. It's not kind of let go and let God. It's simply saying give that matter to the Lord and wait and see what God will do. And in a wonderful way, God breaks in and he delivers his people. The sea parts and they go through on dry land. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. Can you imagine those people standing on the far side of the sea and someone saying to them, well, how did you get here? What's your story? What has God done for you? Tell us. And they say, well, it's quite miraculous, quite amazing. We were slaves in Egypt. We were as good as dead. We were under bondage in Egypt. There was nothing we could do. We were helpless. We cried to God for mercy and God sent a deliverer called Moses. And we were saved, we were rescued out of that terrible bondage by the blood of a lamb. We sheltered under the blood of a lamb and by the mighty resurrection power of God. He parted the sea, we went down into death, we came out in resurrection life. We are saved today out of bondage by a deliverer, by the blood of a lamb and by the power of resurrection life. That's why we're here. Have you ever heard that story before? Is that your story tonight? This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. And the gospel is the gospel of the God who saves. And if he's the God who saves in that great issue of our eternal destiny, he can save in those matters that trouble you. You know, those things that are on your heart and burdening you today. He's the God who saves. Number two, he's the God who rules. The living God rules. He rules forever by his power. Verse 7, he rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Here is the sovereign God. The God who rules permanently, forever, from eternity to eternity. The God who rules independently. Do you notice that? He rules by his power. God doesn't have to ask permission. God doesn't have to wait on others to make his plans work. Amy Carmichael put it like this. God is never taken by surprise. There is never a crisis in heaven. God never has to think upon his feet. God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. We see the problems. God sees the plans. He is the sovereign God. He doesn't have to ask permission. He reigns permanently and independently. He reigns intelligently, verse 7. His eyes watch the nations. He reigns invincibly. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. The God we worship tonight is the living God. And can I say, I mean, it's great to read books on prayer, but in the end, and I commend that book on prayer to you, it's a great book on prayer, but in the end, you just have to pray. You can go to conferences on prayer, and you can read books on prayer, and hear sermons on prayer, but in the end, you just got to pray. And here's the great news, he's the living God. He hears prayer. He is the ruler of the universe, and he's your God. He's the King of kings, and he's your Saviour. And he hears your prayers. William Sangster, who was a great Methodist preacher of a previous generation up in London, once had a visit from one of his old uncles. This was an old country boy who was coming to the city of London for the very first time. It was Easter time, so Sangster said to his old uncle, "What would you like to do?" And the man said, I would love to go and witness a performance of the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. The man was a Christian. He longed all his life to see a live performance of Messiah. So Sangster discovered that the Messiah was being performed, and he got a couple of tickets, and he took his cousin, his uncle along, and they sat in the front row. And they got to that point in Messiah, you know, where they stand, the whole audience stands, and he will reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever, and he will reign forever and ever. And Sangster looked across at his uncles, the tears were rolling down his cheeks. He will reign forever and ever. And the tears were rolling. And his old uncle in a big whisper said, "Oh, isn't he great?" he said. "And he's my saviour. It's my saviour they're singing about. King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever and ever. And he's mine. And he's yours in an eternal covenant of love that will never be broken. The living God is for us." That's why Paul can say we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Last week I was in Northern Ireland. I heard of a group in Northern Ireland of people in the church, and they were in their 40s and their 50s, and they decided they'd meet together for fellowship. And when they met for the first time, they said, "Well, what should we call ourselves? You know, we've reached a certain stage in life. We're in the 40s. What should we call ourselves? Let's call ourselves the Conquerors." And so that was their little name. And of course, the people in their 60s and 70s got a little bit kind of jealous of this. So they started meeting. Guess what they called themselves? More than Conquerors. That's right. The living God is for us. The living God is on our side. That's the first reason to praise. Here's the second reason, verse 8 to 15. He's the God who cares. He's the God who provides. Verse 8, "Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives, kept our feet from slipping." In Hebrew, it's literally, "He has kept our souls in the land of the living." The difference between life and death was the provision, the hand of this almighty sovereign God. Why are we alive? Because God ordains it, and God supports us, and God cares for us. Many commentators believe that verse 9 and the following verses are a description of the people's experience in the wilderness. And it would kind of follow, often when the Psalms are wanting to think of the history of Israel, they go back over those great events. The people came out of Egypt, we've referred to that already in verse 6, and now it's speaking about their time in the wilderness. He preserved our lives for 40 years in the wilderness. If I was to ask you tonight, what was the greatest Old Testament miracle, I wonder what you'd say. What's the greatest demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament? Was it the boys in the fiery furnace or Jonah's big fish? What was it? I would suggest to you that it was the way in which God preserved his people for 40 years in the wilderness. Have you ever thought about what a wonderful miracle that was? There were 600,000 men, so a conservative estimate is about 2 million people. 2 million people in a wilderness for 40 years. I worked it out once. That's something like 4,500 tons of manna every single day for 40 years, twice on a Friday, so that they didn't have to collect it on the Sabbath. And every day God provided. I remember someone gave me a book once that purported to be a wonderful explanation of all the miracles of the Bible. What this book said is there's a great explanation that explains away the miracles of the Bible. And it tried to deal with the miracle of the manna. This is what it said. In the wilderness, and you'll have to stick with me on this for a minute. In the wilderness, there is a locust or a grasshopper that rubs its back legs together. And there's nothing sadder than a locust with chafed legs. So it gives off a kind of a little paste, a lubricant. And when it hops off, it leaves the lubricant behind. It's a kind of a white paste. And people have been known in extreme circumstances to collect this paste. And it's full of vitamins, it's full of protein, and they eat it and it keeps them alive. That's been known in the wilderness. And there you are, that is a perfectly natural explanation of where the manna came from. You don't need God, you don't need miracles, you don't need any of that. You simply need to realise that there's a natural explanation for everything in the Bible. Which sounds fantastic until you realise for a moment how much manna there was. 4,500 tons every single day. If you've ever been on the motorway behind a Tesco lorry, if you imagine a Tesco lorry filled to capacity with 10 tons of food, can you picture that? A Tesco lorry filled with 10 tons of food, you have a fleet of 450 Tesco lorries. One after another, 450 filled to capacity, each with 10 tons of food. And that's what God provided for his people day after day after day, twice on a Friday for 40 years. And then you think of this poor little locust rubbing its legs like crazy. I'd rather believe in the miraculous than the ridiculous. And the simple point is, when you take the story of the Bible, if you try and evacuate God from it, it becomes no story at all. The only way to understand the Word of God is that here is a living, supernatural God who breaks into the lives of his people. Can you imagine what it must have been to give these people drink in the wilderness? Can you imagine that for a moment? 2 million people. You know, Moses strikes the rock. In my old children's Bible, he kind of strikes the rock and there's this little dribble of water coming out. It must have been a huge flood to give those people enough to drink every day in a wilderness. Can you imagine that? Here in our country, it rains in the autumn, it rains in the winter, and it rains in the spring, and it rains in the summer, and the sun comes out in August, and we have a hosepipe ban. You know, but here is a wilderness. Here is a desert. I mean, the most amazing thing of all is they crossed the desert and their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years, it says. I have a wife and two daughters. If you can take me to a shop that sells shoes that last for 40 years, I'm there. It's a great miracle. God kept us alive. Now I simply use this to illustrate the provision that God brings to his people. What are you facing tonight? What are the needs you have? Is God sufficient for your needs tonight? What do you think? Yes. Well, of course he is. He is more than sufficient for everything we will ever face. His grace is sufficient. And therefore, the way to heaven is a simple and an easy way. There'll be no trials and no troubles and no difficulties and no tests. Is that right? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 10. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Notice verse 10. Oh God, you tested us. Sometimes the most severe things that happen in our lives are sent by God in order to test our faith, to deepen our relationship, and to draw us closer to himself. Look at the description of the trials these people were going through. Verse 11, you brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. Do you feel that that's where you are tonight? Do you feel as if you're in the furnace burning? Do you feel as if you're in the water and you go under and then you come up and you get a lung of air and then down you go again? And it's easy and it's tempting to think, well, God knows nothing about this. God isn't in control. God didn't do this. Well, the psalmist says, God did that. God tested us. God tests his people. You know, Genesis 22, the Lord tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son who you love, take him to the place I will show you and sacrifice him as a burnt offering there. God, in his grace and his mercy, sometimes sees fit to test his people. And we want to kind of jump to another kind of simplistica theology. Simplistica, that's a good word, isn't it? A simpler theology, which kind of says, well, if I'm suffering, it's either the devil or it's these forces out there or it's something else. Listen to me, Christian, if you're suffering, here's the encouraging truth, and it may not seem encouraging when you first hear it. You're in the hands of God. God tests us. You know, you think of the story of Job. Job went through all of those things. And there were all sorts of secondary causes. But in the end, there's God and there's Job. And in the end, God says to Job, I'm doing this. I'm not going to tell you why I'm doing it, but you've got to trust me, Job. You've got to trust that you're in my hands. There's always a purpose. Look again at verse 10. You refine us like silver. Imagine I'm walking along the road and I kick a piece of rock and I pick it up and it's just a lump of rock. What do? Well, I throw it away. It's not worth anything, a lump of rock, it's pointless. But imagine I look at that same lump of rock and there's a slither of silver in the rock, worth a lot. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to take it home and I'm going to smash it into tiny pieces. And when it's all ground up into tiny little pieces, I'm going to put it in the hottest furnace. I'm going to burn off all the dross and then I'm going to get silver from it. Why do I do that? Why do I smash it? Why do I put it in the furnace? Is it because the rock is worthless? It is because the rock is precious. And if God has put you in the furnace tonight, it is not because he doesn't love you or he doesn't care for you. It is because you are precious to him. And he is refining you tonight, not out of a spiteful attitude or a careless attitude, because he loves you so much. In Hebrews, it uses the other analogy, not of a smelting process or a furnace, but of a father and a child. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In my first church, we had a very dear, sweet, godly Christian lady. And her husband had just died. And then about 3 weeks later, there was a phone call coming through to say that her only son had been killed in a boating accident. I hadn't been a pastor very long. I said to my wife, I'm just going to see this lady. Please pray for me because I don't know what I'm going to say. I got in the car and I prayed all the way around. And I got to the door and she opened the door. And before I'd hardly got through the threshold, she said, oh, thank you for coming, pastor. She said, you know, she said, God must love me very much indeed to allow me to go through this suffering. Do you imagine that? God must love me very much indeed to allow me to go through that suffering. When we suffer, we often draw the opposite conclusion. God doesn't love me, or God doesn't care, or God's not in control. The Bible says, if he loves us, he chastens us. And sometimes in the most painful suffering of all, God is there because he loves us. Those of you who are parents tonight will know that you have to discipline your children, don't you? I'm very old-fashioned about this. When our boys were small, we had two little boys, we used a wooden spoon, not to make a cake, but more to make a point. And occasionally we'd use it, and then we'd send them to the bedroom, and my wife would say, you know, she's very tender-hearted, go and see what they're doing, how are they getting on? So I'd go up, and I'd kind of sit down on the bed, and I'd put my son on my lap, and I'd say, now tell me, Caleb or Amos, "Why did Daddy smack you?" And he'd say, "Because you love me. And you want me to be the best little boy I can be." Don't think he believed it in those days. He kind of towed the party line. But if you ask my two sons now, who are strapping big men, bigger than I am, who are following the Lord and who love the Lord Jesus, they'd say, "Boy, did we need it. We know that you loved us, Dad, because you were willing to chasten us. You weren't willing to allow us to continue in sin and not deal with it." I was behind a lady in Tesco's once, or one of these supermarkets. You know, you get to the end where you go what I call the aisle of temptation, with all the chocolate bars, and she had a little three-year-old, must have been three-year-old girl in the trolley, and the little girl points at this Mars bar. She said, "I want it, and I want it now." And the mother says, "Yes, dear." And I'm kind of standing behind getting more furious and thinking, boy, if it had been my little girl, she'd have got it, and she'd have got it now, and it wouldn't have been a Mars bar. But, you know, it's not a sign of love to leave our children unchastened. We know that. And whatever method we use to chasten them, there's got to be some discipline. There's got to be something, whatever we choose to use. And God chastens us. And he doesn't chasten us because he hates us. He chastens us because he loves us. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to get away with sin. He loves us so much that he wants to teach us lessons that we would never learn unless we were in the furnace. If we weren't in the furnace, we wouldn't learn those lessons. I remember hearing the testimony of a persecuted Christian from Korea. He'd escaped from North Korea, and he said, there are Christians in North Korea, but we go through severe persecution. But you know what he said? "We Koreans, we're like nails. We're like nails," he said. "The harder you hit us, the deeper we go." We really know the Bible, and we nearly know God, because the more you hit us, the deeper we go. God teaches us through suffering. He transforms us. He trains us in righteousness. And one day, if you look at the end of verse 12, one day he will bring us into a place of abundance. And one of the things that I think we forget too often is that God hasn't promised an easy route in this life, but he has promised heaven afterwards. Paul says that the light and momentary suffering of this world is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I often think of the old-fashioned balances. Do you remember? And you put the weights on one side and you put whatever you're weighing on the other. And imagine at the end of our lives, we look back over the course of our lives, and into the one pan we put all the suffering and all the pain and all the sorrow and all the heartbreak and all the trials we've ever gone through, and the pan goes down. And then in heaven, we take one breath of the heavenly air, one glance at our glorious Saviour, One look at the wonder of who he is. And what will happen just a moment in heaven, down will come the pan on the other side. These light and momentary trials are nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory. Brothers and sisters, hold on. One day he will bring you into a place of abundance. And if you're a Christian tonight, your names are written in heaven. Your destiny is in heaven. You know, the little boy who was asked, what is home? He was asked to write a definition of home. What is home? And he wrote, "Home is a place that when you get there, they've got to let you in." And if you're a Christian, when you get there, he will let you in into that place of abundance. And so he's the living God. He's the God who cares. Verses 13 down to verse 15, the psalmist speaks of how gracious God has been. "I will come into his temple with burnt offerings. I will sacrifice fat animals. I will offer bulls and goats. God has answered my prayer. In my need I cried to him. And now I'm going to show through these offerings that I'm grateful for his goodness." Here's the last section of the psalm, verse 16 to 20. Here's the God who hears. Here's the God who hears the cries of his people. In a sense, it's all been working up to this. Verse 5 is wonderful. Let me tell you what God has done. Verse 16 is even more wonderful, I think. "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me." Isn't that wonderful? Let me tell you, not just what God has done, let me tell you what he's done for me. "My God answers prayer." Verse 17, "I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue." Verse 19, "God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer." Great truth of Scripture is that this living, almighty, glorious God listens to the feeble cries of his children. Prayer is the infirmity of man laying hold of the infinity of God. We come in all our need, and God in his mercy hears our prayer. You notice, of course, that I missed out verse 18. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I don't think that's talking about the normal sins that we commit every day. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer to ask for forgiveness every single day of our lives. We need to be cleansed every single day of our lives. This is talking about that sin that we hold on to and we cherish, and we come to God in prayer and God puts his finger on something and we say, "No, Lord, I won't do that. I won't deal with that relationship. I won't put that thing right. I won't sell that book or burn that book or never again go to that website. I won't do that, Lord, but I still want fellowship with you." And we cherish the sin and we wonder why God is a long way off and doesn't seem to answer our prayers. But the psalmist says, that's not the case with me. I cried to God and God heard. As we finish tonight, and just want, if you'll forgive me, I hope you'll forgive me, to share with you just a word of personal testimony. Can I do that? You know, verse 16 says, "Come and listen, let me tell you what God has done for me." When it comes to prayer, the most consistent prayer in my life, the prayer that I've prayed for over 40 years, was the conversion of my loved ones. I was converted at the age of 11 in 1967. And the day I was converted, my great concern with my mum and my dad and my sister would come to know the Lord. Some of you are praying for your loved ones, and you've been praying many years for your loved ones. And sometimes it's easy to feel that it's never going to happen. You're going to give up. And so I prayed. And I think I shared on the first evening when I was 18 up at Cambridge. My dad came to visit me, and I shared the gospel with him. And I got a letter about 3 days later. I went home and I read that little book, and I asked Christ to be my Saviour. And he was wonderfully and gloriously saved. He died on the eve of his 61st birthday. But as far as my sister and my mum were concerned, they weren't interested. They didn't want to know. I tried to share the gospel with them, and particularly my mum, she didn't want to know. I was converted through the work of a little church that was just 3 or 4 doors down. My mum would not go into that church. She wouldn't darken the door. She wouldn't go to a Christmas service or nothing. You Christians, you're just hypocrites. You get to the point sometimes with your loved ones, you share the gospel, they don't want to know. And sometimes, actually, you can't say anymore. You've said everything that can be said. You've just got to pray and live Christ before them. My mum and my sister just seemed to go on and on and on, no interest. Until about 10 years ago. About 10 years ago, I suddenly had a phone call from my son who was up in Birmingham. And he said, "Dad, you better sit down." I said, what's the problem? He said, "It's no problem. His aunt, my sister Julie, has just been round. And she wants to know how to become a Christian. And so I'm going to do a Bible course with her." And after a while, she came to faith in Christ. And I go to that little chapel now, and there is my sister at the door, shaking my hand and showing me where to sit. And the Lord saved her, but not Mum. And I continue to pray. And this is now 40 years of praying, every day for 40 years, praying to God, crying to God. About 3 years ago, my mum became desperately ill. And back in Worcester, we had a little prayer group, and we would meet every Monday morning for an hour. When you've been praying with people, we must have been praying together for about 10 years. When you've been praying with people, you can open your heart to them, can't you? And so I said to them, "Look, today I'm going to talk to my mum and I'm going to share the gospel. I don't know how long she's got. Will you please pray? Because I know what will happen, what's happened in the past. I'll go and I'll want to talk to her about Christ and she will not be interested. She'll just say, 'Don't tell me about that. I don't want to know. Please pray. Please pray.' She won't go near the church. She won't hear the gospel. Please pray." And so we prayed that morning. I can remember it as if it was yesterday. We cried to God. We wept before the Lord. And then I got in the car and I drove from Worcester to Birmingham. I had to stop the car twice just to kind of weep before the Lord and cry to him, "Lord, please hear my prayer. Please hear my prayer." I went into the hospital where my mum was lying. She was there in the bed, just tiny and small and apparently hopeless. So I sat and I held her hand, and after a little while I said, "Mum, do you know where Dad is?" And she said, "Yeah. He's in heaven, isn't he?" I said, "Yes." "Do you know how he got to heaven?" She said, "No." I said, "Would you like me to tell you?" And at that point, I expected her to say, no, not for me. If she'd said that, I think I would have died. She said, "Yes, please tell me. Please tell me." So I told her the way of salvation, holding her hand. I told her about Christ. I told her that he died for sinners just like her. That no matter how long she may have resisted him or fought against him, he died for sinners just like her. And when I'd finished telling her the gospel, she squeezed my hand and she said, "Does that mean I could become a Christian now?" And I said, "Yes, Mom." And I prayed with her. And lying in that bed, she turned to Christ and fled to the cross for salvation. And then God did a wonderful thing. She didn't die. She was raised up. And she was very poorly. She's still very fragile and very feeble. And she's in a wheelchair and all those kind of things. But the first thing she did, and this is how I know it was real, the first thing she did when she came out of the hospital was to say, "I want to go to church." And so I was there in the Sunday, in the church, this little church in Birmingham that you'd probably never heard of, not very significant at all in the great realm of things. I was there on that first Sunday, and my sister was sat one side, and my mum was sat the other side when she took communion for the very first time. And she's not very theologically educated, not yet, and all those kind of things. But when they brought the bread and the wine to her for the very first time, she looked down the row at me, and she smiled, and she went, "Thumbs up." I've got to say, that is the most profound theological statement I have ever seen in all my life. And it was 40 years of praying. 40 years. But the Lord has heard my prayer. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. I share that story tonight because I want to say, don't give up praying. He's the living God. He's the God who cares. He's the God who answers prayer. He will answer your prayers. Cry to him. Last verse, verse 20. "Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." This is our God tonight. Bless his holy name. Amen.